Quite a crowd. Chris is right about the tapes being very helpful, because the kind of course we're teaching is in what we call systematic theology, and that has to do with the relationship of scripture truth one to another. Therefore, every lesson is built out from the preceding lesson, and we're into our 10th lesson now, so there is the distinct possibility that I will say something or write something on the board that might not be clear for one who had not been at one of the previous lessons. So I do encourage those who are able to borrow the tapes and to catch up, fill in the holes, so to speak. Otherwise, the purpose for this course will be thwarted somewhat. Last week, we were just finishing up the doctrine of the knowledge of God, which was his omniscience. The fact that God knows everything, both extended in space due to his being everywhere, and extended in time due to the fact that he dwells in eternity, is the king of the ages, as Paul would say. Man knows things successively. Moment after moment, man's knowledge increases as he takes in information from his senses. This is not true for God because of the relation he sustains to time. You see, for God, all of history and all the future he sees in one simultaneous moment. This was in our lesson on God's eternity. Eternity we defined as three elements: no beginning, no end, and no succession of moments, no sequence of before and after. All things are present to the mind of God. Therefore, God's knowledge also is eternal. For instance, when we want to have knowledge of something past that happens to us, what do? To get it back into mind.
Recall.
Right, recall to remember. God doesn't remember in the sense that people remember, because there is no past to God. Therefore, there are no past and future with God, because he sees everything in one instantaneous, simultaneous glance, so to speak, with his all-seeing eye, he doesn't recall the past like we do. It's eternally present to him, because there's no before and after, or past or future. Therefore, when they talk about God's seeing into the future, it is wrong to call it foreknowledge. Because that is to know something before it happens. But with God, there is no before. He knew it from all eternity. Christ, in God's mind, was crucified from all eternity. This is plainly taught in Scripture. All events flow out of before they ever happen. And last week we specified that God's knowledge of these events are not dependent on the universe. We gain our knowledge by observation, by teaching, from other things. But God, based on our second lesson, who is independent of the universe that he made, derives his knowledge of the things not from observation, but from the fact that they are based on his decree. He goes no farther than himself to know everything that is. So he only goes back into his decree. We also talked last week that limitation of man's vision is man cannot see into the future, whereas God knows the future perfectly, being that he ordained it to happen. Therefore, he knows it perfectly. Not only that, man cannot look on the heart. Only God looks on the heart. Every time man looks on the heart, he is playing God. That's one of the great crimes of our times, particularly in the civil realm, and that has infected the church to a slight degree as well, as we pointed out at the end of last week's lesson. If God knows something is going to take place, is that event going to take place? Otherwise, of course, his knowledge would be wrong, wouldn't it? If his knowledge is perfect and infinite, then it will surely come to pass. Therefore, the question has always been, how can God's knowledge be reconciled with free will? If a person, the pastor is going to make a decision whether to move to that chair or stay where he is he completely free to do that? if God knows in advance and knew from all eternity what was going to happen, then actual fact, his will is not free. It was determined because it all is based back on God's decree, not on the counsel of man, you see. Otherwise, if God did not know he was going to change chairs, then God would not know until it happened. And that meant that God's knowledge, A, was limited, and B, increased after the event, because now he knew something he didn't know before. But God is immutable, unchangeable, therefore his knowledge cannot increase. It always is infinite and constant, and based on his own decree. Therefore, from the arguments of God's independence, from his eternity, from his immutability, from his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, there's no question but that all things come and fall out as God wills them in his decree. Without this, we have no sure ground of the doctrine of providence, that God brings to pass whatsoever he will, and his counsel shall stand, and he does everything according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Well, that finishes up last week's lesson, which we ran over a bit. The proper study for today is the second of what we call the mental or intellectual attributes of God. Wisdom. In almost every language of the world, there is a different word for knowledge and for wisdom. They're two different things. Knowledge is merely the possession of information. What wisdom is the best means to execute that knowledge or use that knowledge for the best possible end. In other words, wisdom is knowledge brought subservient and at the service of one's will for a purpose, for an end. You see, there's a big difference. Matter of fact, for men, the source of knowledge is study. But the source of wisdom is discernment. Knowledge is what we call discursive for men. They have to get it from outside themselves. But wisdom in man is intuitive. It comes from within. Let's start with the biblical doctrine of the fear of the Lord being wisdom itself. From Proverbs 9:10. These are all familiar passages. And it's parallel to Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We'll find throughout Scripture that God's wisdom is to become partially our possession because he laid it out here in his word, and fear is the beginning thereof. Now, God's wisdom is manifested three ways. In creation, providence, and finally, redemption. The New Testament emphasizes the third at the expense of the others, with the exception of one verse in Romans having to do with providence. You don't have to turn to these passages, I just want to allude to them. In reference to God's wisdom in creation, it reads in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The same thought in Jeremiah 10:12. He hath established the world by his wisdom. His wisdom. In other words, the best possible means and best possible end which those means are to be met. By the way, let me ask a question. It's rhetorical, but someone might know the answer. What is the end which God has ordained all these means in his wisdom to accomplish? What is the end? What is the greatest possible end? Glory of God. Glory of God. Why should that be? Let me point out a parallel passage. When God swears, and he wants to swear by the highest thing there is, what does he swear by? Jessica. He swears by himself. You got it. Therefore, since he can swear by no higher, he swears by himself, so also he can propose no higher end than himself and his own glory. That is the highest end that there is. Therefore, all things move in terms of glorifying God. That's the essence of the first question of the Shorter Catechism.
You can ask this kid that question.
All right. Who would like to recite the first question of the Shorter Catechism for me? Yes. Hillary, please. What is the chief end of man? Bless you. That's perfect. So you see that everything is built around what we call purpose, capital P purpose. The theologians call it teleology. The fact that you can see a purpose in all things. Romans 1 tells us throughout that God's hand and wisdom can be perceived in the things that are made, therefore there is no excuse. This also has a bearing on the scientists. If all things were made by God's wisdom, therefore we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that things are built the best possible way they can be. That atom and that nucleus and that neutron, that electron, are exactly what God wants, and they could not have been made any different and glorified Him any more than they are in the form they're in. So in creation, we find God's wisdom manifested. In providence, he says he brings the counsel of the wicked to naught in his own wisdom. He confounds the wisdom of the world. And as it's so well stated, let's turn to Romans 8:28. A famous passage, but it sets it forth as clearly as any other. In providence, God's wisdom manifested, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. They do work together in providence, and it's God's wisdom that establishes that. Now, there's a tremendous amount of evidence about God's wisdom. First point about it is that He's the only wise. Only wise. This is repeated at least twice in the New Testament, if not more. Romans 16:27, to God only wise, says that the same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:17. We can turn to that one, 1 Timothy 1:17. This should be setting off little bells and lights in your head. If He's the only wise, how do we become wise? First Timothy 1:17, I should say. These Bible pages are getting thinner all the time. Wherein we read, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We use that verse also to establish God's eternality. King Eternal is really the King of the ages. But we see that He is the only wise God. The exact same phrase is used in Jude 25th verse, God the only wise. Only one who is wise. Therefore, whatever wisdom there is starts where? We just read it. Proverbs 9:10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of our wisdom, whereby we can move. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy. Where we get a signal from God about our wisdom in terms of moving as He moves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Keep, therefore, and do them. Do what? The commandments they just received, the statutes and the judgments, according to verse 1, that they are to hearken unto. Verse 6 again. Keep, therefore, and do them, the commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Continuing on, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you to this day? Another good important point. According to this eighth verse, the most righteous nation that ever was and you could ever set up will only be founded on one ground, and that is God's law. And adherence to God's law is specified as the source of wisdom for the nation, any nation. This was the entire emphasis of our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers as they preached from the sermon. No other source of wisdom in administration of government and justice than the law of God. Oh, yeah. You betcha. Now, let's specify this deeper. Isaiah 55, verse 9. You know, I feel I'm on a roll. Yeah, just want to tell you that.
55 what?
55, verse 9. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 7. And I want you to pay close attention to the verse. You might even want to mark it in your Bible. I want to ask you, if you especially have a standard King James, which is the only Bible I prefer to use.
I hear an amen in the back there.
Amen there. I have my reasons for that. Though I prefer the Greek text, but as a translation, I think this stands head and shoulders above most, if not all. All right. Verse 7 of Isaiah 55 reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way." I want you to underline way. "Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts." Underlying thoughts. Way and thoughts in verse 7. Now repeat that again. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, "for my thoughts," underline that. My thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways.
Underline
it.
Your ways?
Yes.
Your ways
or my ways?
All of them. Because what we're finding is that there is a contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. A very important contrast that very few commentators have noted. Because they were thrown by verse 9 and wouldn't let God speak his peace. But it's very clear. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let him forsake his unrighteous forsake his wicked thoughts." Why? Because it doesn't correspond to my way and my thoughts. What's the calling here? What are we supposed to be thinking? What are our ways supposed to be? And what are our thoughts supposed to be? And what tremendous gap is between God's ways and our ways and our thoughts and God's thoughts? The calling is to be in conformity to God's thoughts and God's ways. And wherein do we find God's thoughts and God's ways? Let's turn to Psalm 33:11. Did everyone catch what I was teaching out of Isaiah 55? Mm-hmm. "Let them turn from their ways, because they're not my ways." You're supposed to be thinking God's thoughts after him. You're supposed to be walking God's way, thinking God's thoughts. That's why you repent of your way and your thoughts and get on the bandwagon here with the Lord Almighty, God of hosts. Psalm 33, verse 11. Let's flip there. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Now, we just talked about, get rid of your thoughts because they don't match my thoughts. Now, here we have the thoughts of the Lord defined for us, at least a clue. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever," parallel, "the thoughts of his heart to all generations." When was this written? Right. Exactly. You see, that counsel stood then. The thoughts of his hearts are here in the Psalms, in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, in Exodus. They stand to all generations. These are the thoughts we're supposed to be thinking. Because the thoughts of the Lord, he didn't just leave us to guess. He wrote them all down. His counsel stands forever. And we have that source. That's the whole point of the passage we quoted from Deuteronomy 4. Our wisdom comes from that source. Let's look at Jeremiah 8. problem with wisdom without God's law, besides destruction and dispersion. Those are symptoms, not the cause. All right, Jeremiah and God asking, how do ye say that as you people, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? How'd they mean that? They only meant that they had it in written form. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. In other words, God wrote it down. He wrote the law down. They had it in books, but it was in vain because they didn't listen to it. They wouldn't walk by it. In other words, the pen of the scribe who spent all that time writing it out onto new parchment was wasting his time. Because for all their emphasis on, we have the law right here under my arm. Just like some people say, I have my Bible right here. But, I shouldn't have done that. I lost my place. But the point is, very clear, is that you, not by profession, but by deeds, do them. Do the words of God. Don't just sit there and believe them only without working on it. Okay, Jeremiah 8 again. Let's look at verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Now pay attention. They have rejected the word of the Lord, which was here ascribed to God's law, as well as the entirety of the Bible. What wisdom is in them? The final outcry. They have rejected the word of the Lord. What possible wisdom is left? If the wisdom of the Lord is in following his law and his counsel and believing what he said in his word, and they have rejected it, what wisdom is in there? Is there any wisdom at all in these people? Knowledge and for evil ends, which God says he will cut off their posterity for. Or some Bibles, he will cut off their posterior. Anyway, I want to take a look at another interesting passage. The search for wisdom, almost from the beginning, man's wisdom, has issued in problems. The first essence of it is the temptation to gain wisdom in Genesis 3:6, knew that the tree would be good for gaining wisdom. But was it really? If the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, and the only way to eat the tree, supposedly to gain wisdom, is to ignore your fear of the Lord, then that was a contradiction in terms, wasn't it, in Genesis 3:6? That's always the temptation of the devil, gaining wisdom without God. Now, when it comes to redemption, which is, of course, the atonement and all the provisions God has made for his people who believe, we find very clearly stated that there is contrasted two wisdoms, the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of the world, which is this wisdom based on no fear of God, no recourse to the word of God, his counsel, but simply man on his own two feet thinking for himself clearly and freely and disastrously, versus the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God is going to be contrasted wisdom of man. And what better place than 1 Corinthians, which we will examine. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians is extremely powerful. You cannot get a more emphatic emphasis in the scriptures. Let's turn there. We'll start at verse 17. First Corinthians 1:17. Paul begins, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Why? Because this particular wisdom of the wise and understanding of the prudent is not based on fear of God, or his counsel, or his word, or his law. It is out there with its 2 feet planted firmly in thin air. All right, here's probably one of the greatest passages in all Scripture. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age or this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You betcha, he did it right on the cross. That was not the way human wisdom and understanding would have solved man's problems. Because right now all human governments are very busy doing what they think is wise to solve man's problems. You see, but they're all going the wrong direction, and God made them all foolishness, and the cross stands as a great testimony to the foolishness of man and God's wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, worldly wisdom, notice, what did worldly wisdom do? It resulted in their not knowing God. In the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, that reminds me of Genesis 3:6, the temptation of Eve, seeking after wisdom apart from God. But we preach Christ crucified, which is unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they don't want that sign. What's this? What do you mean? A criminal crucified at the cross is that's what we're to look for? And of course, it is not unreasonable to the Greeks, so they wouldn't accept it. Unto the Greeks, foolishness, because it is not reasonable to human beings. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God that Christ died on the cross. See, because in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Wise after what? Wise after their own deceits, their own delusions. In order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Therefore, in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in God. Again, the whole purpose of wisdom of God is to drag out the emphasis on God being glorified therein. God would not have been glorified if he had tons of miracles and signs like the Jews wanted. Or to make everything so reasonable you can put in a book and a Greek would read it and he would say, oh yeah, that's right, write Jesus away. That was not God's way. And that would not have glorified God as much as this particular counsel. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 6, same book. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. In verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, what? Let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In other words, if he thinks he's wise after this standard, wisdom of man, let him be a fool as far as men are concerned, that he may truly be wise in Christ. You see a tremendous separation here between those who build their house on the sand and those who build their house on the rock. Much easier to drill foundations in sand. You don't have to dig too hard or blast with dynamite. But this is the wisdom that lasts. That's the one. Therefore, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is true foolishness. This stuff here. You go into a library, look at the philosophy section, their guts spill out all over, they have no answers in a world that's full of problems. That is the disaster that's modern man. Wisdom of man has solved nothing. It's created world wars, created an economy that's going down the toilet, and has no answers, and they're saying, of course, we know that the Bible couldn't be right. Are you going to trust them? Well, we have a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter would say, which is the wisdom of God. Therefore, you have to put aside this stuff. You can't have both at the same time. You're going to have to make a choice. God weeds this kind of thing out. You can't even be saved because you're not going to be able to accept Christ's own sacrifice on your behalf. So therefore, verse 19 of chapter 3, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Isn't that God's sense of humor there. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are in fact vain. Never, ever be intimidated by any guy wielding a PhD in papers and saying, well, this never happened, and the Bible's full of errors and all this stuff, because you can know that every word out of his mouth is absolutely vain. And you instead have the wisdom of God to fall back on, which declared that his words would be vain, and his wisdom so much poppycock. especially as it relates to redemption. Because first off, that man doesn't even believe he needs saving, so what does he need a savior for? You know better. That's the whole point of the final verses of the second chapter. We start with verse 14, 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They admit as much. Paul says, you can expect them to call you a fool. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What's his problem? He's spiritually dead. Can't see it. See. I want to turn now, very interesting verse, Luke 11:49. It's a disputed verse, so I'm not going to put too much weight on it. But we know that in Proverbs 8:22 and following, all the way to verse 31, that wisdom is personified as a person. And most feel, and I believe probably rightly, that wisdom is in fact Jesus himself personified, speaking there. A lot of evidence for that throughout Scripture. But here's a very interesting verse. In Luke 11:49, we read, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Who spoke here? Who made the statement? Yes. Right? But it says more than that. Read the verse. Who spoke here? Therefore also said the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God was the person speaking. Therefore spoke the wisdom of God. Very interesting. Now, the parallel passage, which is Matthew 23:34, says, and then Jesus said, and then the same quotation is ascribed to Jesus. I'll read it for you. Don't have to turn there if you don't want to.
What is that, Matthew what?
23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Jesus, in Matthew 23, has said, I, Jesus, send. And Luke's account says the wisdom of God said and sent these things. I don't see any way around the fact that the wisdom of God is in fact Jesus. Why is this? If you were in our very first study, you remember that I said every attribute of God is all of God. Therefore, God is all love. And not just that, but he's all light, 100,000%. And he's all truth. He's also all wisdom, as we see here. Therefore, there is no contradiction or piece of God. God is always a whole and an entirety. Therefore, there's no contradiction. Matter of fact, it bears out very clearly that every one of God's attributes is infinite in him and therefore fully expresses without exhausting his nature. Without exhausting his nature. My final passage is going to be Romans 11. Wisdom of God. Again, having to do with redemption, but a very peculiar kind of redemption. Verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? He just said, did God cast away his people, that is the seed of Abraham? In verse 7, it says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, that their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He means fall ultimately. Have they stumbled that all of Israel shall fall? No. God answers decidedly no, but there was a purpose. Remember, God's wisdom is using the best ends for the best possible means to be glorified and to gain his purposes. What is it then? Let's read further. In verse 11, God forbid, but rather through their fall. Now we're getting the purpose of the fall of the Jews. Through their fall, what? Salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them back to jealousy. Israel fell, didn't obtain what it looked for, and we gained Gentile salvation, which is the vast majority of us. And this Gentile salvation was to provoke Israel back to salvation. Let's read on. A very fascinating prophecy in Scripture. For if the fall of them, fall of Israel, be the riches of the world. What's he mean by that? By Israel's fall, now salvation is extending throughout the globe. The Great Commission is being preached in God's wisdom. This foolishness of Paul in 1 Corinthians is being preached. God had Israel fallen, exiled, except for a remnant, that particular group, so that the riches of the world would be manifested. The glory of God's gospel, which was all for Israel at one time, now moving into the Gentile world. Now what, he says, for if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, of Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If God has put a temporary blinder on most of Israel, so that only a few are elect and come to their Messiah, how much more when that condition is changed in God's counsel? For I speak to you Gentiles, now he's going to address us Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation Israel, my friends who are the flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the whole world, yes, what shall the receiving of them be? In other words, the re-engrafting of Israel back be but life from the dead. By the way, life from the dead is the standing term for the final resurrection. At such time as they're brought in, will immediately follow the final judgment resurrection. If by Israel's fall the entire world is reconciled, how much more when Israel comes back will life from the dead occur? The resurrection. How much more? For if the first fruit be holy, that's Abraham, by the way, the lump is also holy. There is an element in Israel which is still being saved, still being set aside by God for a purpose. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, that's what he's saying. We have purposely broken off branches from Israel for God's holy, wise purpose. And thou, which is the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, the original Israelites. Don't boast. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Because, in other words, it was not you who grafted yourself in. God grafted you in the place of where a Jew might have been in that particular great tree of God's salvation. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, God saying, yes, that's right. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest inside there by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, which was Israel, the branches that should have been there in the first place, take heed lest he spare not thee. How much more would he have, take a strong view of those that were artificially put in, like the Gentiles are? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity on Israel, but toward thee goodness, in that you thou continuest in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide still not in belief, shall be grafted in. In other words, if a Jew does not abide in unbelief, he will be grafted back into that which was original promise in the first place through God. And they also. Verse 24, so if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much easier it is for God to graft in a Jew who by nature belongs there? Be grafted in. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. And again, a mystery that has as basis the wisdom of God for executing his purposes of salvation for the planet. Lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Israel is blind in part, not all of the Jews are, but the majority of them are. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's the standing phrase, pleroma, for the fullness and reconciliation of the Gentile world. At such time as all the Gentiles are saved, Israel is blinded. Matter of fact, it is the blindness of Israel that is the effective cause, God's means for the end, of bringing in every Gentile into the church. All of them. The fullness of Gentiles is a phrase that cannot be minimized in any way, shape, or form. It means what it says. Therefore what? And so all Israel shall be saved, because the blindness is removed as soon as all of the Gentiles are brought into the church. And then we have the thing promised, that they shall be grafted back in. Verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the blinding of them partially, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Their fullness. We have the Gentiles' fullness in verse 25, all of them. How much more the fullness of Israel? Israel's fullness. So it's a prophecy in God's purpose of establishing the full conversion of all the Gentiles, followed by the conversion of all of Israel, which is a worldwide salvation. Therefore making Jesus nothing short of the Savior of the world in its entirety. Here we see God's wisdom. Strange as it may seem, it is in God's purpose to partially harden Israel right now, that he may gain all the Gentiles. And that becomes the effective means through provoking, through jealousy. There is a purpose for God to save all of Israel. So the whole purpose is, again, the worldwide salvation, and it is executed in this very unusual way in God's promises and purpose and wisdom. There is an elect group in Israel now, and always shall be, until all the Gentiles are saved, and then Israel shall come up, salvation shall come upon Israel. So we see God's wisdom manifested, and here we come face to face with the promise and the warning of Isaiah 55:9. My ways are not your ways. This is not the way man would do it. Not the means of any, but this is God's way. He revealed it in his counsel and his word. Strange as it may seem, and expositors from the first century on have seen this and marveled at it. We don't know how long this process will take, but it's God's process and his wisdom being manifested in redemption of the planet. It's the reason for which Jesus came. Any questions on our lesson? Yes.
In the beginning, you made a statement about where wisdom comes from, and coming from within man.
Intuitively, yes.
Intuitively, how can that be if God is the beginning of wisdom? Is it, you're saying that he put it in there, but then you've got the wisdom of man versus wisdom of God, and the unsaved don't have God's wisdom in there.
That's correct.
So that didn't.
Yes, in a sense. No, the contrast there was between how man gains knowledge and how man gains. Again, I didn't specify whether it was godly wisdom or humanistic wisdom, but it was simply the contrast as a mental attribute. As far as the proper ground of wisdom, as far as God is concerned, there's only one, which is himself. But we did say that this is through observation and teaching. And this is intuitive. You cannot, in other words, a person can gain all the knowledge in the world and still have no wisdom. In other words, some very common people are much wiser than college professors are. But not because wisdom can be gained by books, but because it's gained from the inside, in the spirit of man.
You can seek after wisdom.
Yes, and blessed are those who find it in Proverbs. Anyone who wants to study about God's wisdom and its counsel should merely read the book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes is a good balance to that. Was there a question over here?
Well, the statement, you can, I believe, well, let me get the verse. Psalm 19, I believe it is.
That was one of my passages I would have gone into.
Simple or the foolish can be made wise by the reading or the studying or the application of God's Word, according to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So a foolish man who does trust in God's Word, believes what God says, in fact, becomes wise by adhering to the Scriptures or obeying the Scriptures. That in itself is wisdom. You can learn wisdom by the obedience to the Word of God. Or at least, you know, and believing it.
Matter of fact, the equipping of wisdom not only is important for us, it was also important for the Messiah. If we read final scripture, Isaiah 11, verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, all intertwined. That was part of Jesus' equipping. Equipping for what purpose? The purpose is given in verse 9. The purpose is that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Jesus was equipped for that. And his ministry now, as we preach, as a church, and as individuals, is to extend that dominion, that the world may be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as Isaiah clearly prophesied. Final question? Very good. Thank you.